Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. When I first saw that the text assigned for this day was from 1 Timothy chapter 2, I was excited because those very first verses of 1 Timothy chapter 2 are some of my favorite from a missiological perspective. In fact, in 1995, I had the honor and the privilege of preaching at the opening communion service of the Synodical Convention here in St. Louis in 1995. And the text that was assigned to me was 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And it's a great text full of missiological significance. It speaks of God's desire for the salvation of all, the universality of the gospel. But it also talks about the exclusive dimension of the gospel. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Missiologically, this is significant stuff. It's stuff that really helps set the tone for what we do in the mission of the church. But then I saw that for today, the assigned text goes all the way through verse 15, the end of the chapter, where Paul goes into things like women should be submissive and keep silent in the church, and that it was a woman who was deceived and not the man, and that she will be saved by childbirth, etc. Some of these things just seem odd to the modern ear. So, how to bring it all together in one sermon? Well, first I asked the dean of the chapel if we could limit our reading today to just verses 1 through 7. He wasn't too excited about that idea, but he did say he would pray about it. But he never got back to me. Then I did a little bit of internet research and tried to find some other sermons on this entire pericope, but I found out that most preachers pretty much avoid the second half of this text. They oftentimes preach on prayer, which is obviously a very significant part of what Paul is talking about here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Or maybe they talk about the universal nature of the atonement, which also features prominently, but they never really get to verses 8 through 15. And I thought, well, maybe I'll just do it that way too, you know? Like some pastors, they get into the pulpit, they announce their text, they say, the text for today that engages our attention is the gospel lesson, especially the first half of the first verse, or something like that. And I realized that I've always taught and was taught myself that the task of the preacher really is to see what ties it all together, to preach on the entire pericope, see how it comes together, and that's what I'm going to attempt to do this morning. Now, it's clear, as we have sung also in our hymn already, it's clear that 1 Timothy chapter 2, the central theme really is prayer. Everything that Paul talks about here is some way or another related to prayer. He talks about what to pray for, who should pray, when to pray, and why. For Paul points out that God wants all believers, all people in reality, all people to come to a knowledge of the truth and achieve salvation. So let us look at what Paul says about prayer in the life of the church. In the first place, and that's the way Paul starts, in the first place, Paul urges that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. That sounds easy enough, although, like so many things, it's easier said than done. First, our prayers oftentimes tend to be very self-serving or self-centered. They have to do usually with a challenge that I'm facing, with a problem that I'm facing, with something that I want or something that I think I need to have, something that I desire for myself. It's not wrong, of course, to pray for those kinds of things. We are invited to come to God with anything that's in our heart. As Luther said in his explanation of the introduction to the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven," Luther said God would thereby tenderly invite us to believe that he is our true Father and we are his true children, so that we may ask him with all boldness and confidence as children ask their dear father. However, Paul says here, don't pray just for yourself, but pray for all people. God has given us the honor and the blessing of being able to bring the needs of others before Him. And yet, as I said, it is oftentimes easier said than done. The problem is that sometimes we just don't feel like praying for others, especially if it's someone who has hurt us, someone who has harmed us in some way, someone who has threatened us or caused us pain or anxiety or suffering. I mean, I've had many people in my ministry really question that statement of Jesus. You know, when He said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, they're like, is that true? What does He really mean? How can that be? And I can see why it is hard sometimes for people. Sometimes people have been hurt very, very deeply. It's not that easy to just get over it and pray for someone who has caused us harm or some kind of pain or anxiety. I can see why it can take time for people to get to that point if they ever do. But Paul here says not only pray for all people, but he said specifically pray for kings and those in high positions. And not only our leaders, but all those in high positions who impact what is going on in the world around us. I mean, I know that we regularly pray for our governor and we pray for our president and we pray for our leaders locally from time to time, but I don't remember the last time we prayed for Vladimir Putin, for example. The Roman emperor, during the time that Paul wrote this missive to Timothy, was the notorious Nero, who was known for his treacherous acts, including accusing the Christians of the great fire of Rome. This all had taken place about 1 year before Paul wrote this missive to Timothy, evidently. The great fire of Rome, and Nero used the Christians as a scapegoat and accused them of having caused it, and then thereby persecuted them, even by burning some of them alive in public. So all of this happened just about a year before Paul wrote this and said, pray for all rulers, all those in high places. Even Nero would be included in those for whom Paul is urging prayers. Paul says it's good and pleasing in the sight of God. It's not defying or betraying God by praying even for evil rulers. Paul says it's something that's beneficial and necessary so that, as Paul said, we can lead a quiet and peaceable and dignified and a godly life. What we are praying for is that those in high places around the world would help establish peace and justice so that the cause of the gospel can go forth without hindrance. Paul was a great beneficiary of the Pax Romana, for example, and the gospel was spread around the Roman Empire because of the Pax Romana, which made it possible, even though it was established by godless rulers. It's because God desires all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. It seems to me that the central reason that Paul urges these prayers on behalf of all people is missiological. The universal dimension of the gospel is clearly stated. God wants all to be saved. He gave Himself as a ransom for all. He died for all. What a powerful message that we have. Something that not all denominations understand correctly or take it that way. We can proclaim to any frightened sinner that no matter the gravity of his or her sins, that Christ died for you. The gospel of forgiveness is for you. You can be sure of it. That clarity of the gospel, that it is meant for all, is a powerful message. And it's something that you can say to any broken sinner. Now, I've run into people who have doubted that. People who feel that their sins are too grievous, that they've gone too far down the wrong path, that God could not possibly forgive them. In Spanish, we have a phrase, para aquel ni hay piedad ni perdón. That means for that person, there is neither mercy or forgiveness. And sometimes people feel that way about themselves. There's no hope for me. And maybe you've even felt that way yourself about yourself at times. When you realize the corruption of your heart and the evil thoughts that sometimes go through your mind, or maybe the ways in which you have hurt others, sometimes you might wonder, how can God forgive me? The clarity of the gospel being meant for all is a powerful powerful message. It's something that you can say with confidence to any broken sinner, including yourself. But here we also see the exclusive dimension of the gospel as well. When Paul said there is one mediator between God and men. Or as Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Or later in Acts, Peter proclaimed, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This means that proclaiming Jesus as a savior of the world is also a critical matter. Scripture in general, and Paul in particular, leaves here no room for some kind of vague universalism. This universalism, which many missiologists today is probably one of the biggest threats to the mission of the Christian church, probably one of the biggest reasons why the mission and evangelistic outreach efforts of the church, in at least in Northern Europe and North America, is so anemic, is because of this vague universalism. Are there other ways? Is it true that Jesus is the only way? Are there such things as anonymous Christians, as Vatican II declared? You know, those who follow their conscience and try to do what is right, and thereby we can consider them as Christians also. It's a big issue. It's being written about a lot, even up to this very day, by theologians, even Lutheran theologians. And if you're not up on how this whole discussion of universalism, how to deal with it with nuance and with intelligence, and be able to articulate it about it, you should study up on it. Because I am sure that when you get into your ministries, you will be asked, what does this mean? Is it true that Jesus Christ is the only way? What about those who have never heard? You need to be able to respond to that. What we do know is that here Paul holds before us two facts. That God's love and forgiveness is meant for all, and that Jesus is the only mediator between God and men, between him and us. Then Paul goes on to give further instruction on prayer. And what he is talking about here is not prayer in general. It really seems that he is talking about not individual prayer, but corporate prayer and public worship. The life of the church is to be characterized by times when people of God come together to offer prayers, he says, without quarreling, without anger. This is another aspect of the text that is easier said than done. It's so easy to let fear and hurt turn into anger, and anger into hatred, and hatred into quarreling, even in the church. And here it seems that Paul is speaking specifically about the pastoral leadership of the church, who are men, who are to lift up holy hands, during public worship. The word that's used here is the word for men, not the generic word that could be translated mankind, but men lift up their hands in prayer. And so men lift up their holy hands, which is an expression that really demonstrates and shows both the external and the internal posture of those praying. Externally, it shows that people are praying to God in expectation that he is hearing their prayers, in expectation of receiving something from God. But maybe there's also something even about kind of the sign of the cross here, the look of the cross, that reminds us why we can come to God in expectation of his response to our prayers. But it's not only the external gesture that Paul talks, there's something internal here as well. Paul says we should pray with holy hands. That's an internal matter. When all anger and quarreling has been resolved through repentance and reconciliation. It's not only a matter of the external gestures, but it's a matter of the heart. It is not purely the correct actions, but pure motives are essential in Christian worship, the kind of worship that Paul describes here. We all know that all too often conflicts arise in the church, and those conflicts can incur and cause a great deal of damage to both the flock, the faith of the flock, and we've all seen it. The faith of the flock that is damaged because of conflict within the church. And it also, of course, damages the testimony of the church before the world. Conflict in the church is so prevalent that many organizations have arisen which are there to just try to help churches deal with conflict within. Organizations like Ambassadors of Reconciliation, for example, that many of us are familiar with. I like the way that they put it when they talk about what they try to do to help churches that are in conflict. They say that we are trying to help God's people lead a lifestyle of reconciliation. A lifestyle of reconciliation. And I'm, maybe not in every case, but I'm pretty sure that in many cases, it's the pastor of a conflicted congregation who also needs to learn about the lifestyle of reconciliation. And that's why Paul is so insistent, I think, on this point. And then Paul begins to treat of the role and the relationship between men and women in the church. And there are no doubt some contextual matters going on here that we could only speculate about. We don't really know for sure about everything that was going on. But he says that women should adorn themselves modestly, not with clothing or jewelry that is too flashy or pretentious, but rather should adorn themselves with good works. Again, this is more a matter of what is in the heart than externals. In today's world, I think oftentimes we could probably say the same thing about men, when sometimes matter of dress for men has tended to become very ostentatious and overly flamboyant. Oh, by the way, Luther says that this part about adorning yourself not with braids and, you know, pearls and all of that, he said that doesn't apply to weddings. He says it more than once in his commentary on this section. It does not apply to weddings. But then Paul gets into things that can sound very strange to the modern ear. Certainly what he says is far from the prevailing attitudes of our society in general. When so many people claim, in spite of the obvious differences between men and women, so many people today claim that the idea of gender is merely a social construct. Paul speaks about the role and relationship of men and women in the life in church, stating that women should learn quietly and they should not take up the pastoral public ministry. And his argument for this is the order of creation. It all has also has something to do with the fall into sin. Now, to many people today, these words of Paul sound like the rant of a misogynist woman hater. But I don't believe that that can be true of Paul. I do not believe it because of the deep respect that he himself demonstrated toward women. When he talked about people like Euodia and Syntyche and Priscilla, all who he said were his co-laborers who labored side by side with him for the cause of the gospel. And besides that, it would go against the clear testimony of Scripture, which upholds and honors women and recognizes so many women who were instrumental in advancing the kingdom of God. And even in the history of modern missions, women have been exceedingly significant in their part. And by the way, I just realized that this year we are celebrating 20 years of the deaconess program here at Concordia Seminary. Now, without a doubt, passages like this have been misused by men to subjugate and even make women feel like second-class citizens. In this regard, I read some statistics recently that 6 times more men than women are arrested for drug abuse, 10 times more men than women are arrested for drunkenness. 83% of serious crimes in America are committed by men. 25 times more men than women are in prison or in jail. So much for the superiority of men, except maybe in criminal activity. Are men stronger than women? Well, in some ways, yes, but in some ways, women are stronger. Are men more intelligent than women? Maybe in some ways, and in some cases, but in some ways, women are more intelligent than men. The point is that there is a complementarity between men and women, and the strengths of both are needed. The order in the church, as Paul describes it here, is based on God's original order in creation. Paul is not just choosing some random roles for men and women, nor is he simply accommodating himself to the cultural milieu of the day. Rather, he is pointing out that there is something about the way God arranged things in the beginning that makes this kind of order good. In other words, and I'd like to quote from one commentator, he put it this way, "True manhood and true womanhood mesh more effectively in ministry. They are better preserved and better nurtured and more fulfilled and more fruitful because God made it to be this way. It's part of his gracious design for the good of men and women." Now, I said I'd try to preach on the whole text. At the very end of our text, Paul mentions that the woman, and he uses singular here, and he'd just been talking about Eve, will be saved through the birth of a child. In fact, we will all be saved by the birth of that child, Jesus Christ, the one God and mediator between God and men, who desires the salvation of all people, who was born into this world, who faithfully went to the cross to be a sacred substitute for all sinners. Now we have the privilege to serve him together in our vocations, both men and women, to bring prayers and supplications and thanksgiving to him, to pray for the whole world, which, as Paul says, is good and right in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. What a blessed message that we have, that we can be confident in who we are, and we can be confident in the message that we have to proclaim. In the name of Jesus, our way and our truth and our life, amen. And now may the peace of God that passes all understanding guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us stand for prayer.